There are many aspects to looking at that are part of looking at the DNA of a New Testament church. And today I want to look at the divine dynamics of the local church, that which makes it different from any other organization. It should be very clear when someone is part of or around a local church that this is not just a good human organization, but this is something very different. This is something that can only be explained because of the presence of God and the working of God. And several different factors are very important as far as that is concerned. In March of 1984, there was a malfunction in a 500,000-volt Pacific Gas and Electric Company line there in Northern California, and it triggered a chain reaction that eventually darkened lights in millions of places in six western states. The blackout came at rush hour, so motorists were backed up at traffic lights in California, of all places, Arizona, Nevada, New Mexico, and Texas. The trouble originated at the Round Mountain, California substation, about 100 miles south of the border with Oregon. A circuit breaker tripped, and all of the resulting shutdowns came from that one circuit breaker tripping, and it was amazing. And it showed the interdependence of our country's power, transportation, and food production. One little circuit breaker affected people hundreds of miles away and changed their lives instantly. A couple of weeks ago, that occurred around the world. As one company was putting in software, it affected Microsoft usage in airlines and government agencies, literally around the world, just one mistake. And of course, that's a little foreboding for us as we look at that. But it does point out, as far as the perspective that we're wanting to focus in on today, is that one believer should have an ongoing impact within their church and churches to other churches. Your life does make a difference. Your life is important. Every believer is important. One day, a little boy named William was standing at the gates of Buckingham Palace. He was wistfully looking in, and he really admired his king, and how he just longed to be able to meet the king. Of course, that was impossible for a little boy. There was no way that was going to happen. Between him and the king were iron gates, rigid protocol, armed soldiers, and watchful police. And so what he wanted was totally out of the question. In fact, a policeman was starting to order the boy to leave suddenly, and suddenly he stiffened and sprang to attention as a well-dressed, confident man approached. A brusque nod from the man, and the policeman unlocked the gates and stood aside. "Come with me, sonny," the man said. He took his hand. "We're going to go and see the king." So into the palace they went. Inside were 40 housemaids, 50 footmen, including one man who did nothing but wind clocks all day, and 600 rooms. Willie and the man walked on and on to the north wing, upstairs, along endless passages, till they were at the king's corridor on the main floor and in the master suite. They were a quarter of a mile away from the kitchens. The man seemed to know his way around and chatted with people in the rooms that they passed, the magnificent ballroom that contained two majestic thrones on were raised up, were awe-inspiring, the stamp rooms that housed the world's most valuable collection, the Belgian suite with its 44 rooms used for state visitors. Sound like your house there? The royal wardrobe, the music room, the dining room with a table as large as a skating rink, and the dazzling green drawing room. Of course, the little boy was quite amazed. But then they arrived in the king's presence, and the man spoke. "Hello, father. Here's a little who wants to meet you. Meet my friend, Willie. Willie, this is the king." The little boy had been taken by Edward, the Prince of Wales, the king's son, and through him, Willie gained access to the king. just as impossible as it would be for a little boy to have access to the king, especially in those days, it's far more impossible for us in our own humanity to have access to the king. But we know his son. Jesus Christ died in our place. And every person who knows him here in this auditorium this morning is very important to the king. You are a child of God, as we talked about several weeks ago. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And we are, and this is a radical truth, we are one. Let me say it again. We are one in Christ. And by the way, if you're here and do not know Christ, that could be solved today by just simply putting your faith in him. It's all through what Christ did for us on the cross. And this was very important at this time as the church and Israel, though distinct in the fact that Israel will always be Israel and his promises will be fulfilled, and we're seeing that partially in our day, but prophecy has not started to unfold until the rapture comes. But the fact is, when it comes to being in a church and being part of the body of Christ, we are one in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, please, if you'll turn there with me. This is important because we need to understand every person is important. In the church of the living God, doesn't matter what our backgrounds are, what our situations are, when we are bonded together, as we function together as a local church, we are one in him. We stand at level ground at the foot of the cross. And that's no better seen than when God's people fellowship together. Do you realize in that day, in the churches that Paul was writing to, there were masters and slaves sitting together in those churches? There were people that were not citizens of the Roman Empire and those that were, which was unheard of for them to fellowship. There were Jews and Gentiles, as we're going to see here in this passage. The church broke all of the typical barriers of culture, and there was an immediate oneness if there was the reality of the Lord through the Spirit of God working. I'm going to go back in context here in chapter 2, not say but just a word about that, and we're going to look at just the last four verses. But if you look with me in verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, speaking of the Gentiles, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to those that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now that's revolutionary truth to the Jew. And it took a while for them to get a hold of that. You had Peter with Cornelius, and you had Paul going to the Gentiles. You had the council at Jerusalem. But they began to realize that we are all one in Christ. Now to our text, verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Those verses are filled with rich imagery when it speaks to what Christ has formed because of the victory of the cross in each local church and what he is doing in this day in which we live. First of all, I want us to see the basic thought. We are fellow citizens. We are fellow citizens. In the past, when it came to being part of the theocracy of Israel, those of us that are Gentiles were strangers and foreigners, aliens and strangers. And we were not part of Israel. Now, Israel, throughout the Old Testament, was to proclaim the truth of the Messiah to the world. And they did a very poor job of that, unfortunately. The temple itself, the court of the Gentiles, was to be the place where the good news was proclaimed, that there would be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, and that God was going to bring through Israel the sacrifice that would be the atonement. That's why Christ was so upset and twice cleansed the temple, because he cleansed the very place that the proclamation to the nations was to be done. Instead, they were making merchandise of those that were coming to the temple. And so all people throughout the Old Testament could come to the Lord, but there was definitely, in the way that Israel was constructed, key aspects of being part of the Abrahamic covenant. Plus, there was an attitude that began to develop that went way beyond Scripture, of an exclusivism that came and, of course, began to corrupt Judaism. And there's a lot that could be said about that. And so the Gentiles were tolerated aliens at best. A rabbinic writer tells of an incident that explains the common Jewish attitude toward Gentiles in years past. A certain Gentile woman came to Rabbi Eliezer, confessed that she was sinful, and told him that she wanted to become righteous. That means she wanted to become a proselyte Jew. She wanted to be accepted into the Jewish faith because she had heard that the Jews were near to God. The rabbi is said to have responded, "No, you cannot come near," and then shut the door in her face. And so there has been a problem with that. You see that in Galatians. You see that dealt with, as I mentioned, in Acts chapter 15. And the Bible clearly deals with that. And so they were not humanly, we are not, citizens of or partakers of the Abrahamic covenant in the sense of through Moses and David for the nation of Israel. But folks, the Abrahamic covenant includes the whole world spiritually. But we are not part of Israel. And so if you back in those days were going to become part of Judaism, you had to be a proselyte. And of course, that was the whole point. Israel was to reach the world. But that was something that wasn't happening, like I said, much. And so there was quite a division between Jew and Gentile. I remember being, and I've mentioned this before, being in Argentina just a couple of months after the Falklands crisis. Now, most of you are too young to remember those days, but it was an amazing thing to see Argentina face off with Great Britain, and thus they did. Can't believe that a war occurred. We hadn't seen war like that for a while, and the British took over the Falkland Islands at that time. And so when I got to Argentina, since I looked a little bit British and had English, it was very interesting. I knew very clearly I was not a citizen of Argentina. I mean, and the only place that I felt very comfortable was in the churches. There was total acceptance, but they were just seething from the humiliation that they had just received at the hands of England. And that one just really made me understand. And then I was in Israel, in Ramallah, when the Enfantada just started. And I was very, very much aware that I was not a citizen of that city, as the PLO had just, we could watch them scaling the walls of the hospital right out the windows of the church where we were at, and we realized we needed to move quite quickly. We're so comfortable in our country. We're comfortable being citizens, or those of you that are here as legal residents, we're very comfortable with that. But when you're a citizen in a place in which you are seen as the enemy or in conjunction with the enemy, it's quite a feeling. And so when Paul is writing this, sense of feeling between Jew and Gentile was still very, very real. You see what Paul, what happened. He would go to the synagogues as he was in Asia Minor, and over in Greece, he would go to the synagogue. They would listen to him carefully. But when he started preaching to the Gentiles, that's when the persecution began. Many Jews would be saved and understood what happened. Praise the Lord for the great harvest. But this was a very great reality. But as he says now, we're no more strangers and foreigners, but we are fellow citizens. Now there is full fellowship because we have the same citizenship. And that's for any background, any situation, we are all fellow citizens. The word simply means that, possessing the same citizenship with others. And so we in the church are full citizens in the heavenly kingdom, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a wonderful thing. Folks says, citizenship of the people of God was one expressive way of telling the truth concerning the position in God's kingdom that Jews and Gentiles now equally share. But this description had to give way to one that connoted a further truth and could speak of the greater intimacy that Christians have with God and indeed with one another. Jews and Gentiles, people of whatever race or color or class, are together of the household of God of the same family. We are equal members of a new society. We have the same citizenship. Now let me just say clearly, the church and Israel are separate. Within the church, there is that unity. But make no mistake about it, God has promised to his physical people, the Jewish people, that he will indeed set them up as the head of the nations in the millennial kingdom to come. And so all the prophecies given to Israel will be fulfilled. But during the church age, and of course we'll be equal there too, but in the church age, we are all one in Christ. And that is a wonderful thing. We are equally citizens of heaven. Everybody understand that? If you're a Christian, you have your passport. Well, I'm telling you, when you're somewhere else, that passport you hang on to. That American passport is amazing. Well, we've got a heavenly passport. Of course, it's in us spiritually and according to the Word of God, and it's a wonderful thing. But churches should just have that reality of that wonderful fellow citizenship together. And it really has meaning here, especially in that day when it came to the Jews and Gentiles. Number two, it's already been alluded to, we're a family. We are a family. We are members of a new household. Looking back at verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that's all those who are saved, and of the household of God. We spoke on this a couple of weeks ago, Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so we are in the family of God. Jesus Christ, all of us are in him, our Father. Treats us as he treats his son. We are joint heirs with him. Jesus Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it's going to be in my Father's house. You are going to be joined to the palace. You are our children of the king. You have the right, like the Prince of Wales did, to walk right into the palace and to go to the king. And right now, I trust you understand, even in your heart, you can go directly, boldly to the throne of grace. You can go to the king because you are part of the family of God. That's wonderful when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, but it ought to also have quite an impact as we think of one another within a local church. We are fellow citizens and we are family. Montgomery Boyce says, Paul's second picture of the church is a family. He introduces it in the second half of verse 19 and members of God's household. The Greek word which Paul uses, oikios, can refer to the entire family establishment, including friends who live in the family, servants and hired workers. But in view of Paul's earlier discussion of our being made alive in Christ when we have been dead in transgressions and sins, it is most likely that he is thinking of our being born into the natural family of God, where the ties are of blood and not mere household associations. And I agree with that. So we're talking about real family. Now, folks, family means a lot. When you find a family member, now, folks, you got to understand, God is our Heavenly Father. We are all His children if we know Him as Savior. And so we have a genuine, deep connection with each other because we are God's family. And that should show itself within the church. We are fellow citizens and we are family. And there should be that deep love and sense of just oneness with each other because of who we are in Christ. And the Spirit of God in us makes that very, very real. Gentiles no longer were excluded from the family because of their birth. In the Old Testament times, it was a rare privilege to be born into a Hebrew family, the child of Abraham, and an heir of the covenants of God. But now we are children of God spiritually. And remember, God promised to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Lord Jesus made it clear that we are all connected through Abraham and what Christ did. And as I mentioned in Romans 8:17, we are joint heirs with Christ. And so it's important as we see family. It's interesting. Here or there, I'll meet family that I haven't really known. I didn't have a large family as an extended family in the past. But anytime you find somebody that's family, that means something. That's always very interesting to come across them. And so we can have that sense of confidence that we are in the family of God. In the 1800s, three facts about the Mexican and Indian life fascinated crewman Richard Henry Dana when his hide ship docked in Monterey, California. First, the Mexican women paid an inordinate amount of attention to their wardrobe, wearing satin shoes, silk gowns, and gold earrings and necklaces. Second, they had shared a common refinement in the use of the Spanish language. Even bull drivers and serfs spoke elegantly the Castilla language. Third, while the complexion of the inhabitants varied from fair Castilians to dark Indians, any drop of Spanish blood, no matter how dark the skin, entitled these persons to wear a suit and all of its finery, to call themselves Espanol, and to hold property. And even if they were deprived of all physical possessions, they retained their pride, their manners, and their language. Now, they were very aware of their heredity. They were part of the Spanish Empire. That was very big in Mexico in the 1800s. And, you know, a lot of believers just struggle understanding who they are in Christ. We don't have to wear a lot of finery. We don't have to do a lot of things. We are children of the King. If we truly have been saved, we are part of the family. And that's the way it should be. Among Christian people, just a full acceptance of one another because we now are spiritually brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. So believers are accepted on equal standing. Now, folks, in our day, what I am preaching on is pretty important. You realize that in Israel today, though it's very difficult, Christian Jewish people and Christian Palestinians worship together at times. A lot of times they could potentially receive harm for it, but they want to do that because they believe this. It's the equalizing factor, real Bible Christianity. You can go to other ethnic differences and you will see the same thing. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we need to see that. So a church should be the dynamic, divine expression of the fact that we are fellow citizens and we are family. Aren't those wonderful truths? And we know that inherently, but we need to understand it. And so God wants us to get a hold of that. It's part of the DNA of a New Testament church. And then let's look at our foundation, verse 20. and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, when it speaks of being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it's built upon the Word of God. That's an expression that refers to divine revelation. God used the prophets and those that were Bible writers in the Old Testament to give us the Old Testament, and then we had the apostles that God worked through to give us the New Testament. And so this is the originating agency of the foundation of who we are. And so the whole foundation of the church, the local church, is not based on man's ideas, not based on man's experience. It is based upon the divine authoritative Word of God. And that's what he's speaking about. We are built upon that. As fellow citizens and as family, what keeps us together are these great truths that bond our hearts, because we believe the same thing about the Trinity, about Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, what he has done throughout history, what he's going to do in the future. All of those things make a difference. Now, folks, I'm telling you, where division comes is when doctrine gets messed up. I'll just give you one thing as an example. We had our Wonder World Bible School, and what did our speaker underscore over and over? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Did you know that evangelical churches begin to get soft on that and change and try to mix secular science with divine revelation? That's a problem, folks. That's going to take away the oneness of a church and the understanding of who we are and what we are. It's going to change how we view what we do with our families, how we handle our emotional issues, what are the answers to our lives, just that one step away from the truth. Once you start getting into human philosophy and mixing it with truth instead of letting just truth stand on its own, that's where you lose that glorious unity of belief, as Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's in chapter 4 there in verse 6, 5 and 6. And it's wonderful when you have that solid foundation of the Word of God. Paul talked about himself as a wise master builder. He had laid a foundation, for no man can lay any foundation than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord, we find in 1 Corinthians. And so they spoke authoritatively the truth. And this is very important for that divine dynamic to be there. The minute we become any part of a human organization as far as our ideas and any of it takes away from the truth, we've lost that which causes us to have that kindred heart and spirit. John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus mentioned, he says in verse 25, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." The apostles were going to be able to accurately and authoritatively give the future generations what he had taught. Chapter 15 of John, verse 26, "And when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he will testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And then verse 12 of chapter 16, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." In other words, the apostles were going to be that group that God was going to use to give us that foundation of truth. That's why the prophets and the apostles, as it says here, were built upon that. And my friends, only to the extent that the church at large is built upon the Word of God and individuals themselves know the Word of God, can that church really be dynamic in its divine reality. because that is what bonds us together. We're not built on man's concepts. I often, when I talk about churches, I use 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, household, by the way, family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The reason we have the truth in 2024 is because the local church has been the pillar and ground of truth. Even though many have gotten off the foundation, thank God for the multiplied thousands of local assemblies that have had the dynamic of God's power making the Word of God come real. And Christ is the cornerstone. As you know, in ancient buildings, the cornerstone was the main structural part. It had to be strong enough to support what was built on it. It had to be precisely laid because every other part of the structure was oriented to it. The cornerstone was the support, the orienter, and the unifier of the entire building. That is what Jesus Christ is to God's kingdom, God's family, and God's building. Through Isaiah, God declared, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He that believes in it will not be disturbed." And so we're fellow citizens, we're family. The foundation is laid upon the Word of God, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, and then the framework. Look at verse 21. "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, this is amazing. God's work, the church here, this church that's bonded together, is how God is building His work today. The body is being built. Constantly, God is adding to His work throughout the world. And obviously, numerically, the Great Commission, we want to reach the world with the gospel through the church, but also spiritually. The church cannot go forward. It cannot be built and grown together so that it can function as it is, the holy temple, the presence of God, without each of us as members really walking with the Lord. And I just want to mention this. God brings us together. We have the joy of being fellow citizens, of family. We've got the foundation of the Word of God. And it's so that in the church, as the gifts are functioning, as we're seeing Jesus in others, as truth is stirring our hearts, as we're being helped by others, and the fellowship is sweet, it's all for the purpose for us to take steps forward so that the church and God's work can be continually built into what God wants it to be. General Jimmy Doolittle knew the qualifications needed in pilots. He said he looked for balance, fast reactions, and a love of flying. In addition, he sought a pilot who could learn his limitations. A poor pilot wasn't necessarily a dangerous pilot if he lived within his limitations, Doolittle affirmed. A pilot finds his limits in the air by getting closer and closer to the edge and sometimes going beyond and still surviving. In other words, a pilot that was going to do anything in the military had to be somebody that followed what the protocol was, but would go to the limits of what the authority would have them do. You know, as Christians, we don't even begin to test what God could do through us. We don't push, we don't take to the limits what God wants to do in our own lives, in our families, and even as a church. I get stirred. I've been stirred as I've been following what's been happening in the Philippines to see a church pushing to the limits, affecting an entire nation. That entire nation knows that work. And it's not because of their master organization. It's because they believe God. Folks, thinking of who we are, you're citizens of heaven. I'm a citizen of heaven. We are part of the family of God. We're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We are built upon divine truth in the very heart of God. We ought to be taking that truth and letting God develop us, and according to the limits of what He says, according to His Word, we ought to be pushing forward and forward to do that which only God can do. So much of our churches and so many of our lives are explained humanly. really our goal needs to be nothing that really counts as can be explained humanly. That's a miracle. How could God use that fella? That lady, whew, that, amazing what God's doing through her. That ought to be our heart, because we don't get the glory for that. You see, when we do well, God gets the glory. When we do decently, we get the glory. But when we do the impossible, God gets the glory. How much of last week, how much of the week before, how much of the week before that cannot be explained by your abilities, can only be explained by God? That's a legitimate question. And honestly, I believe it's one that a lot of the future of the work of God hinges upon. How many believers are going to be willing to step out by faith and to do that which God has called them to do, goes against their human inclinations, goes against their own, goes beyond their human strengths, but it's what God wants. It's within what God has said we ought to be doing. How many Christians are going to be willing to do that? You see, there are some Christians just that live, can I say, in the right kind of way, on the edge, always seeing God work because they're doing that which only God can do, something we all ought to think about. And so the church is to be the place where God grows us into the holy temple of God, the place of God's glory, the place where the Shekinah glory is seen. And this is because of who we are and all that God has done. That should be occurring. 1 Peter 2:5, we are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through by Jesus Christ. And so God wants to do that. And that the body is where God operates. Now, all of us as individual believers are the temple of God. The minute you were saved, your spirit was regenerated, and the third person of the Trinity came and indwelt you. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, very clearly that is referring to the church, the body of believers, who are is a collection of those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Individually and corporately as a church, this is where God operates today. Now, we sense the spiritual battle in Washington, or in Beijing, or in Moscow, or in Tehran, or wherever. But I'm telling you, where God is operating and furthering his cause is in local churches like this right now. He dwells here in the sense that this is where his specific presence is to accomplish his purpose. You and I, when we are part of a Bible-believing local church, we are in the center of the most important place on this planet as far as God's plan is concerned. And that's something we have to understand. You say, well, why are some people so loyal to the local church and they're so active? It's because they believe that. They believe that their life, other things are important, but the most important thing they can do is be part of the place where God is working. And that's why we need God working. And that's the great challenge for us as spiritual leaders, to make sure that is happening. This is dynamic. We are fellow citizens. We're all one. We are the family of God. We are in the frame. We are built upon the foundation of the living Word of God, and we are the framework of how God works today. And He is building His spiritual kingdom today through the local church. And so it ought to be, there ought to be no question when you come to a local church that this is more than a nice group of people that believe right. There ought to be a sense of cause. There ought to be a sense of passion. There ought to be a sense of the presence of God. These divine realities should be part of the DNA of the local church. And my friends, when God's people understand that, and it's a supernatural reality, what can be done is amazing. Often I've used this illustration, but I think it's a good one to conclude with. And the difference between a spotlight and a laser beam. How can a medium power laser burn through steel in a matter of seconds while the most powerful spotlight can only make it warm? Both have the same electrical requirements. The difference is that they are unified together based upon the scientific principles. A laser can be simply described as a medium of excited molecules with mirrors at each end. Some of the excited molecules naturally decay into a less excited state. In the decay process, they release a photon, a particle of light. It is here that the unique process of the laser begins. The photon moves along and tickles another molecule, inviting another photon to join him on his journey. It's a good thing that happens in a church. If five of us would get on fire for God more than we are, boom, 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 boom. It would make quite a difference. We all make a difference. Then these two photons tickle two more molecules and invite two more photons to join the parade. Soon there is a huge army of photons marching in step with each other. It is this unity that gives the laser its power. A spotlight may have just as many photons, but each is going its own independent way, occasionally interfering with other photons. That's a good word. As a result, much of its power is wasted and cannot be focused to do any useful work. However, the laser, because of its unity, is like an army marching in tight formation and is able to focus all its power on its objective. Folks, it's real. We are fellow citizens. We are the family of God. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We have the Word of God, the revelation from the heart of God itself. And this is the very framework in which God has chosen to work. His presence is here. His Spirit is here. Jesus Christ is here. And when a church is willing to go beyond their human limits and be what they ought to be, and Christians are willing to let the Holy Spirit work, God will begin to do things that can only be explained as divine. The church should be divine, for we are the body of Christ. Let's bow for prayer.